I was told just before Bible class that there was a gentleman on our prayer list by the name of, was his first name Mike Therrell, who has passed away. And so our sympathies are extended to his family in this time of their loss. And so we certainly want to bring that to your attention. On the pre-Bible class show this evening, we had a Medal of Honor recipient by the name of George O'Brien. I knew George a little bit. I had the opportunity to meet him on a couple of occasions. And in fact, in my study, I have a book that is a compilation of all of the citations of the Medal of Honor. And I have over 230 or so of those citations that are signed and autographed by the recipients. This wasn't my idea. This is actually a tradition even among the recipients of the Medal of Honor. When I was in Chicago at the IVVLP weekend as a guest of Harold Fritz, he got me to be the person to register everybody in as they came off the elevator. So I got to meet every recipient who was there that particular weekend. What I didn't know was I was also going to be corralled into signing, not just getting my book signed by each guy that came in. I wound up with over a half a dozen books of other recipients, and they said, make sure and get mine signed by all the guys when they come in. Here's one for my grandson, and here's one for my son. Get these all signed, too. So I was having them go down and sign every single book as they were going down, and George was one of the guys that got me to do that, and he was so grateful that I had gotten so many signatures in his book that weekend. He passed away Friday, March 11th, he was a Texan who was in the United States Marine Corps in the Korean War. He was at the time of his Medal of Honor action a second lieutenant in the United States Marine Corps Reserve in Company H, 3rd Battalion, 7th Marines in the 1st Marine Division. And the 1st Marine Division is the one that gained all of its great reputation in World War II at Guadalcanal. The time in which this took place was on the 27th of October, 1952. And he was born in 1926 in Fort Worth, Texas. His citation says, for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, as a rifle platoon commander of Company H in action against enemy aggressor forces, with his platoon subjected to an intense mortar and artillery bombardment while preparing to assault a vitally important hill position on the main line of resistance, which had been overrun by a numerically superior enemy force on the preceding night, Lieutenant O'Brien leaped from his trench when the attack signal was given and, shouting for his men to follow him, raced across an exposed saddle and up the enemy-held hill through a virtual hail of deadly small arms, artillery, and mortar fire. Although shot through the arm and thrown to the ground by hostile automatic weapons fire as he neared the well-entrenched enemy position, he bravely regained his feet, waved his men onward, and continued to spearhead the assault, pausing only long enough to go to the aid of a wounded Marine. Encountering the enemy at close range, he proceeded to hurl hand grenades into the bunkers and, utilizing his carbine to the best advantage in savage hand-to-hand combat, succeeded in killing at least three of the enemy. Struck down by the concussion of grenades on three occasions during the subsequent action, he steadfastly refused to be evacuated for medical treatment and continued to lead his platoon in the assault for a period of nearly 4 hours, repeatedly encouraging his men and maintaining superb direction of the unit. With the attack halted, he set up a defense with his remaining forces to prepare for a counterattack, personally checking each position, attending to the wounded, and expediting their evacuation. When a relief of the position was effected by another unit, he remained to recover the withdrawal and assure that no wounded were left behind. By his exceptionally daring and forceful leadership in the face of overwhelming odds, Second Lieutenant O'Brien served as a constant source of inspiration to all who observed him, and was greatly instrumental in the recapture of a strategic position on the main line of resistance. His indomitable determination and valiant fighting spirit reflect the highest credit upon himself and enhance the finest traditions of the United States Naval Service. And as I said, he passed away last Friday, and that leaves the number of living recipients of the Medal of Honor now at 127. All right, so our sympathies are extended to the O'Brien family as well this evening. If you take your Bibles now and open to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And you should have a new page of class notes. Two pages on one sheet, page 37 and page 38. This is the information that we covered on Sunday, at least part of it anyway. And we'll pick it up where we left off, but we're going to go back and review a little bit. And we have now revealed and kind of taken the cloak off of the main line or main thrust of what we have been wanting to get across here on Sunday. And so tonight we're going to make sure that we're clear on what we're talking about when we talk about being yet without strength and what God is intending to have us understand and appreciate in light of all that He has done and determined to do with us that exemplifies what it means to have His love shed abroad in our hearts. But before we get underway, we'll spend a few moments, as we always do, in silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take in the Word of God this evening in a land of freedom. And we remember so many of those who have paid for our freedom in their own blood on the battlefields around the world. And we thank You for our military establishment that has consistently been successful so that we might not have to fight in our own backyard a war between aggressor forces. And so we're grateful to have a free flag and a free country this evening, as much freedom as we do have, but especially the freedom to assemble together and to open Your Word and be able to take it in without ever a thought of being intervened by human government to do so. What a privilege that really is. And we thank You for this building and for all the accoutrements that grace has given that we might enjoy the open doors of communication this evening. Most of all, the centerpiece of it all is Your Word, which You have preserved and protected and delivered into our hands that we might understand and appreciate Your thoughts and live Your ways, and enter into laboring with You in all that You do, to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. And therefore we ask for the clarity of the information about to be presented, that it might edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, we have now understood to appreciate that there are two major halves to what it means when Paul comes along and tells us that we were yet without strength. And this, of course, as I said on Sunday morning, is the key to understanding what it means to have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, and be that remedy that it is and designed to be to actually thwart all attempts to shut your mouth and make you ashamed and shake your confidence and faith and belief in the fact that you were and are justified by grace through faith, and you never will be an object of God's wrath. Once you see the extent and determination that is put into your salvation, it will forever banish from your thoughts that you could ever be a part of God's wrath or be an object of God's wrath, His day of wrath, or His righteous judgment. And so we have been noting that. We can't go over and explain everything we did on Sunday. But again, what I want to do is I want to go back a little bit on page 37 there of your class notes that you have this evening, and probably just cover this again so that we're sure that, or at least I'm sure that you have it in your thinking of how we understand this and why we understand it to be what it is. And as I said before, in that expression, this is where we bring everything that we have been looking at and tie all the loose ends together and bring it to a single point. And that single point is to understand this second half of what it means. That first half, of course, that we have studied comes from an understanding of that issue of being yet without strength. The little word eti there is that extreme condition and all those extremenesses that Paul talks about when he goes over Gentile iniquity is to make us understand and appreciate that it is to its extreme maximum condition. And asthenes, being without strength, is a condition or particular state that's destitute of possessing ample resources of action. And as I said on Sunday, when you then get this into the courtroom situation it's supposed to be, that now begins to take on a new light. That you sit there or stand there in a defendant in God before God's bar of justice without ample resources of any action that you can possibly take. There's no wiggle room. There's no squirming room. There's no appeal that can be made. You are totally yet without strength. And as we have studied that and seen that, we have seen that in two basic issues. And the first issue, that first half, is understanding the time element. When we were yet without strength. And when we understand the last half of it, now we'll see why the timing is so critical and so important. And that was that under Israel's fifth course of punishment, every single Gentile fails to produce his own righteousness, and that's even under the full weight of their indictment and the full weight of their accountability to have Israel in their midst, knowing that the only law that could be the only thing that you could do to possibly earn or work or produce your own justification and your own sanctification to be spiritually fit was to actually do all of Israel's law. Their law paled in comparison, even though it did match in places. But no law was righteous except the law that God gave. It was righteous and good and pure and true. And so they now become fully accountable to look at that and realize, I can't do that. I can't justify myself. I can't sanctify myself. But did they? No. Not a single one ever justified himself. Not a single Gentile ever sanctified himself. And in that context, that's what it means when Paul goes back there in Romans chapter 3 and quotes the 14th Psalm, when God looked down from heaven to see upon the children of men, if there were any that did understand and seek God. Paul comes along and says, there's none righteous, no, not a single one. And that's the first half that we got down pretty well under our belts, that there's a time frame in which that happened. We have a general frame. We don't have it narrowed down to the exact day or week or hour or anything else, but we have a general operating understanding of when that took place in Israel's fifth course of punishment when they go under the times of the Gentiles. That's wrapped up in what it means to be looked at by the justice of God as one who is yet without strength. And then what we did was, we went back and we had to stop for a moment and ask a question. When you go back and you look at where we're directed to go and where in the gospel as it's given to us we're supposed to be looking at something said about Gentile iniquity, it takes us right back to Romans 3. And honestly, the way that I came to understand this, it certainly wasn't through studying Greek, and it certainly wasn't through spending hours of going through other men's work and commentaries. This is one thing I can actually legitimately, honestly stand before you and say, I saw this myself without anybody showing it to me. And if you must know, not that you're asking, but I came to see this by doing something that many pastors don't do. The common idea is that study means not just one computer, but maybe multiple computers in front of you. 2, 3, 4, just get a bunch of them up there. Really makes it look great if somebody walks in on you and you're really studying. You got to use 2. I have 2 right in front of me. In fact, I have 3. I have 1 over here on my left that I almost never use. And then I've got 2 that's directly in front of me for a particular reason. But I've got all of this stuff going on. And my idea of study, as I got it from all of my colleagues before me, was to have about 5 or 6 books stacked on either side of you and you're doing research and all of this. I didn't learn any of this way. I actually learned it by thinking. By not looking anywhere, but thinking, what is it? How is the information being presented to me? I know that what I'm supposed to be thinking about is something I've already been encountered with. I've already encountered, been told about. And I knew that, and so that took me back to where was it I was told about Gentile iniquity? Romans 3. And then when Cindy broke her arm, and they suggested that what I do is spend the night with her because she was pretty goofed up on anesthetic. They'd given her, I don't know how many grams of that stuff down in the emergency room, and then they finally took her in and knocked her out totally and do the surgery on her elbow and all that kind of business. So they highly recommended I stay there because when she would wake up, she wouldn't maybe know where she was or anything. And I thought, well, what makes you think she'd know me? But she seemed to know me. She was very concerned that she said bad words. She said, I didn't say any bad words, did I? I said, no. She said, well, was I embarrassing? And I said, no, you did just fine. She couldn't remember any of it, but she was so concerned that she said bad words. I said, you didn't say any bad words. So they get some kind of a Chinese torture thing for me to lay on in her room, and it's the most uncomfortable thing I've ever laid on in my life, and all these nurses coming in and out during the night, you can't get any rest in a hospital. It's a great place to get sick and die, but it is not a great place to get well. And so I'm being woke up about every half hour on the half hour, and I was amazed, literally, at how much of Romans 5 I could remember just laying there. And as I was rolling this over in my mind and thinking, what is the other thing that I've got to see here? Because this isn't all of it. It's not just looking at a period of time when God looked down, but there's a reason. And as I said before, we are in a courtroom situation. And as I rolled it over and rolled it over, this is what I centered on it, and I said, it's got to be this thing. And there's something about this I have not understood. Not that I haven't supposed to have understood it this time, but there's something about it in connection with God's love being shed abroad in our hearts and why we are supposed to understand the extreme condition that we were in. It's this one central element that something's missing in the details of it that I don't understand of how it really functions. And again, as you go through your class notes there and you just take a look at them, there on page 37, that's what I was talking about when I said we went back to Romans 3, 9 through 12 and saw the terminology that describes unrighteousness and ungodliness in its extreme form. But the particular thing God's after in the sixth verse of Romans 5 is that all those extremenesses with respect to unrighteousness, ungodliness, and so forth, they indicate something else to God. There's something else to Him that it means when He calls us yet without strength. What does that mean to Him? That's what I was needing to find out. Why does He call us that, and what is it? What does it mean to Him? And as I thought about it again, and I read through, and I was thinking about this, and I thought, if all you think about are the verses, is verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And then he goes and talks about in verses 7 and 8, not for a righteous man will one die yet scarcely, and all this kind of business. And then verse 8 comes along there, and he says, God commendeth his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, there's a constant repetition of Christ dying for us. And so as you go through Romans 3, and you see, as I didn't have this chart, I should have had it Sunday just to remind you of those three parts of the gospel. In that first part of the gospel that deals with God and wrath consciousness, and you move out of there into all those escape tactics that are given, all the way from chapter 2, verse 1 to the 20th verse of chapter 3. It's at that 21st verse of chapter 3 that you get the good news, as I said on Sunday. And when I thought of that, I realized Christ dying for us is being shown to us. It has to be. It's got to be. There's something I've not quite fully understood about redemption and the function of a redeemer. And the reason is because, as I said on Sunday, when you come back to Romans chapter 3, and you come and look down through that area, you have in that second part of the gospel those escape tactics, and then the whole thing starts to get summed up by the presentation of two major pieces of evidence, the evidence that stands against the Gentile, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, all the extreme issues quoted out of the 14th and 53rd Psalm, verses 13 down through verse 18, give you that whole iniquity picture of Israel, of the Jews, summed up in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Why can he bring the law in and talk about both parties? Because Israel was absorbed by the Gentiles, and under the fifth course of punishment realized, if nothing else, Israel's being punished because they broke contract with their God where that law was concerned. And so whatever things the law say, that say to them that are under the law, that every mouth, Jew and Gentile now can be stopped. Every mouth may be stopped. Why? Because the Gentiles, you say, well, we weren't given the law. Yeah, but you absorbed the law. No, you weren't given it. But you're accountable now to know that you can't, in light of that, ever justify yourself. You can't make yourself spiritually fit. That's why we went over all that new covenant issue. And they were aware of that. And that's why sitting in Deuteronomy 29, it tells you that the Gentiles are going to be aware of it. And that's why when you come to Jeremiah 31 and you see it getting implemented within the fifth course of punishment, you know they're being made aware of it. And so every mouth may be stopped in all the world. Jew and Gentile may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's the end of the bad news. But when the good news begins, you've got to think somewhere in there is setting what it means to God, the good news of God's spelled out message of what he did about our extreme condition, in which we were destitute of possessing ample resources of action. And as I said on Sunday, and boy, did you ever get it. There's a lot of you that had it. You're probably there before me. Everything we're being told about is within in the setting of a courtroom. The expression of being yet without strength, let's go back to that, is an expression that in its context, the strength that's mentioned there is not physical strength. And in my understanding, even though I probably couldn't win this argument, I don't believe that it's talking about spiritual strength either, in the strictest sense of what that means. And that's why we've come to understand that we're in that courtroom trial. But we know from verse 10 through verse 20 of Romans chapter 3, Jews and Gentiles' iniquity, the final conclusion is made. God then in verse 21 begins spelling out his good news message of what he did when we were destitute of possessing ample resources of action or being what he calls yet without strength. And my understanding is that sitting between verses 21 through verse 26, of which I didn't read quite well on Sunday, is the answer to what that means to God. And let's just read through those again. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Notice how he comes along and constantly, even the righteousness of God which is by faith, it's his righteousness, his righteousness, his righteousness. That's his Jehovahness being put into effect. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, it's his faithful performance as your Redeemer on that cross. And what you don't understand, nor did I at first, is the extent and the real machinations and the details of what a Redeemer does to redeem and how extreme that has to be for him to even begin to redeem you. A court has got to make a pronouncement upon some. It's almost like somebody being pronounced in our court system indigent. But that's not a good way of expressing yet without strength. We're not indigent. And the reason is because indigent is lacking, I know it means lacking what is required or falling short of a measured standard or something like that. It's a good word, but it's totally inadequate for this context because it indicates, when you think of someone indigent, indigent has a shade of meaning of not just being falling short, but lacking the necessities of life, and it carries a further shade of meaning of one who has been wealthy, who has been well off, who has been on their own, and then fallen into a condition of poverty and need. That's not the context we're dealing with here. We're not talking about rich folks who fell into poverty. We're talking about everybody who is looked upon by the justice bar of God as being legally yet without strength. And so therefore, when you come down and read this and see the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you remember I reminded you of the warning that you need there in that verse on Sunday. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There it is. The key to understanding what yet without strength means to God is to understand that there's something that it means in the process. Listen, the legal, judicial process of redeeming you. And that's where we're going to find it. There's something you don't know, and I didn't know, that I had to go back and look at, that's sitting in your Bible, that tells you something about a Redeemer and the way He has to legally be able to redeem. And when you see that, you're going to see how determined your Heavenly Father was to justify you. And when you see the extent of His determination wrapped up in the issue of redemption, then you'll see His love being shed abroad in your hearts. And you'll see the extent to which He went to justify you. Anyway, he goes on to say, whom Jesus Christ, God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare, again, His righteousness. This righteousness issue is set forth over and over and over again, and it's declaring His right, and He's not done with it. His righteousness for the remission of sins. What's He telling you? You can't do it. And not just you, you Jew, but you Gentile as well. You can't produce it. Somebody's got to do it for you. You can't keep a law and do this. You can't justify yourself, sanctify yourself, make yourself spiritually fit. He has to do it for you. And understanding what that means is to understand the length, the desire, the extent and extreme to which God had to go to redeem you. He, like I said, He didn't just die for you as a sinner. He died for you as a sinner who could not justify Himself. And that's one of the reasons we went on Sunday and talked, even before we get to it in the verse, what it means, why He uses in verse 6 there the word godly, ungodly. Christ died in due time for the ungodly. Ungodly is that expression that describes not just sinners full of iniquity, but sinners who are full of iniquity who are attempting to justify themselves because they're not thinking the way God thinks, living the way God lives, laboring with Him in what He's doing. That's an expression of a sinner trying to justify himself in a court of justice. He's ungodly, and that's why that expression is used in Romans 5, 6, and not sinner. In due time, Christ died. The Redeemer redeemed ungodly people. People who would try everything and anything they could think of to justify themselves. And He still died, and He still did that. Anyway, we'll maybe bring that out and bring that up again a little bit later on. But as I said before, my understanding of this, you may disagree totally, is that the second side of this is that you are in a condition of being as that unjustified person. And here's the word I used, and I might talk just a little bit about why I used that word again. I talked about it a little on Sunday. When you look at, come back to Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 6 again. Just look at it. Every single word in that verse, all of the terminology and the way it's put together, especially that phrase, yet without strength, is describing the judicial details or the judicial mechanics that are involved, listen carefully, with the necessary timing elements. The necessary timing element issues wrapped up in redemption and the lawful function of a Redeemer. Being yet without strength, it must occur first. That's why when you go back and you take a look at, say, our timeline chart here, And you realize that in the process of where being yet without strength takes effect, it's right in here. This is when we are looked at by the justice of God's court and stay in the courtroom. Being yet without strength is a courtroom term. And that's why I said many times before I ever got to this point, even in our system of law, when a court begins to operate, if you receive welfare, you can't just say, "Hey, give me some welfare." If you go bankrupt, you can't just go to court and say, "I think I'm bankrupt today. Take care of all my bills." There has to be a courtroom examination. And to be declared indigent or to be declared chapter 11 or 13 or I don't even know what number it is, the court has got to first of all make a pronouncement. They have to evaluate you and you have to be pronounced something. To get that court to operate in your behalf or to help you, you first of all have to have that pronouncement or that legal moniker laid upon you. And that's the first element that's got to take place. That's why you've got all this period of time taking place and why in the first installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment, Christ wasn't born. He couldn't be born then, or in the second, or in the third. He could not be born yet. And the reason is because even though, listen, when you go back and you look at Romans 3 and you see that extolling of Jewish iniquity, that came to a head. You can almost pinpoint that right there. When they go out under the fifth course of punishment, I mean when they first go out, that is already understood. And then it just increases and increases and increases so that by the time the Lord is here on earth in his earthly ministry, all he comes along and just indicts them like crazy. But he quotes to them what's already sitting down here in their prophets that's indicted them. But nobody said anything about the Gentiles. And before that Redeemer redeems, he's got to be able to redeem everybody on that cross because he can only go there one time. And he's not just going to die there as Israel's kinsman redeemer, he's going to die there as your substitute redeemer as well. Which means you as well, as Gentiles, have got to also have that pronouncement and that legal, judicial description made of you so that in the eyes of the court they are totally satisfied that you cannot exonerate yourself. The strength issue of Romans 5:6 is the issue that you are exhausted totally to the extreme degree of any attempt to exonerate yourself from the blame of the charges leveled against you. But as I said before, and as you probably saw on the chart there, I didn't use the word exonerate. That's a word that we're probably all familiar with. I use the word exculpate. And there's a reason for that. I know I'm being, it could be used either way, but my understanding is to exonerate comes from, the root of exonerate is actually a word that we also have in our English language called onus. And I use that sometimes. The onus is on you. When you say the onus is on somebody, you're saying the burden is on you. That's what exonerate, onus is in the word exonerate, and it means a burden, or it signifies to take a burden off. Exonerate, exonus. To exonerate is to take the burden of charge of guilt off of you. To exculpate yourself in a court of law, exculpate comes from, in the middle of that is the word culpa. And culpa means a fault or a blame. And so ex culpa is to throw off blame or throw off fault. The difference between exculpate and exonerate is the act of someone else. In other words, if a defendant was sitting in that chair and he had been, all of the evidence had been presented to him throughout the court, that guy still gets an opportunity at the end of the trial or somewhere in the trial, but normally at the end of the trial, he gets an opportunity to be able to present evidence that no one else presented, that maybe he only knows about. And if it can be presented, usually by his appointed lawyer or by someone else, someone brings it in, Someone brings it to the judge's attention. He's exonerated of all charges. So exoneration in its strictest form is the act of someone else doing it for you. Somebody comes along and they say, but judge, you don't know this. I do. He doesn't even know this. Maybe his alibi washed out. And then somebody, this happened, by the way, in a positive way with Roy Benavidez, a Medal of Honor recipient. You have to have two eyewitnesses living, of course, that helps. Two eyewitnesses to be able to corroborate the whole citation and act of the Medal of Honor recipient. When Roy Benavidez's action was over, he thought everybody was dead. In fact, he was pronounced dead and zipped up in a bag. You think those guys up in Franklin County are bad? They did that to Roy Benavidez. And when they were zipping him up right up to the top there, the only thing he had enough strength to do was spit, and he spit in the eye of the guy who was bent over trying to zip him up. And they said, holy cow, he's still alive. And they got him out of that body bag and got him on a chopper. And for years, he was not awarded the Medal of Honor and that was in 1968, 69, somewhere in there. He wasn't awarded the Medal of Honor until Ronald Reagan gave it to him. Then he stepped on Reagan's foot when he draped it on his neck, almost crushed his toes. And the reason is because they did not know until late in the 1970s, early 1980s, they didn't know one of those men. They only had one living, but the other man, there was one other guy who was alive and living in the Florida Keys, and they didn't know it. And he had read a story about him and realized he was the only living man who could corroborate that story. Now, that's in a positive way. In a negative way, if somebody is guilty of something and somebody can come into the courtroom and say, but he says he was there at another place and instead of where the crime took place, but nobody witnessed it. And then somebody at the last moment comes in and says, I saw him there. His alibi is good. He's exonerated of all charges. Exculpate, though, we exonerate is the act of another. Exculpate is our own act. We exonerate a person upon a charge that has been lain or has a load of guilt upon him. We exculpate ourselves when there's a danger of being blamed. And circumstances can come along and sometimes exonerate someone who's accused of a crime. For instance, in the absence of an individual at the moment when the act was committed, like I was saying, an alibi will altogether exonerate a person from suspicion. A solid alibi gets you off the hook. But in the case of being exculpated, the explanation comes from the person being accused. And that's what we've got here. The person being accused is and that is an indispensable requirement of being exculpated from the charges against you. And in this case, you've exhausted everything that you can possibly present. And that's exhausted throughout Romans chapters 2 and Romans chapters 3. So that by the time that you stand at the justice bar of God and God looks down from heaven to see if any did understand and all of this kind of business, there is no appeal that can come out of your mouth. And no appeal can be made because there's no higher court. An appellate court has to be higher than the court you're in. And there is no appellate court in this particular situation. And so what I'm after here is that you understand and appreciate that when you look at the timeline chart, for instance, and you see what we have been talking about here as the function of the Redeemer, it's a first things first issue. This has to take place so that you are without strength. Once this takes place for all mankind, Jews here, Gentiles here, now, once that is fully understood and fully before the court, and the court has got to have it before it. It's amazing. When you get into a court of law, it's got to be first things first. You can't get the cart before the horse, or the judge is going to hold the lawyer in contempt. And when you see that this has to take place first, then Christ can come. And like I showed you on Sunday there, the real key to that then is to understand and appreciate when that Redeemer redeemed and that big R comes along there and says, that's the very first mandate. The very first thing that I'm going to do to get you out of the situation you got yourself in, I'm going to employ my Jehovahness and my grace to get you out of it. That's where it all started. But before that man ever said to the Father, the Son ever said, I'm going to pay that man and that woman and that girl and that, I'm going to pay their sin debt, I'm going to go to that cross and die for them as their Redeemer, the Father, whoa, 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 just hold your horses. We're in a court of law. And it's a first things first issue. And the first thing that has to be done is, these people have to come under a condition before my court of being yet without strength. Before you can even be legally able to redeem. A redeemer, what we don't understand, when you go back to the book of Ruth and you start really looking at things, some things start popping. That's why I had us at the end of class go back to the fourth chapter of Ruth and start looking at some things. And you start realizing it really wasn't Ruth who was being redeemed. She got redeemed, but the primary issue there was Naomi is the one that's getting redeemed. And it's not so much them themselves as much as it is her state. And you start to realize in Oriental law, and when I say Oriental, I do not mean Chinese law. Okay? There's two different Easts or Orients. There's the Far East and the Middle East. And I'm talking about the Middle East. I'm talking about, and the Middle East, Israel, all of the Arab countries are still Oriental countries. We are not. We're Occidental. In fact, our law is not exactly the same in that way, in that respect. And even in this respect, it differs some. And I'm going to try to bring some of those things out. But it, like I said, as I was laying in the Chinese torture chamber in that hospital, and rolling this through my head, I realized there's something about a Redeemer and how He redeems that I need more details about. And that's what it was. And that's why you have to realize that when it says being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, He's not just driving at the fact that Jesus died for you as a sinner. But he is actually doing what I told you before, that you were died for as a sinner who was under the just and legal declaration of being before the court, yet without strength. And that yet without strength to God means that once that has been achieved, once that has happened, once He has leveled pronouncement and declaration upon you, now He can turn to the Lord, His Son, and say, what would you do about it? Now, only until a person under Oriental law was declared yet without strength, you could not even seek for a Redeemer. That's the power of this. You couldn't even seek out a Redeemer for your situation until you were first of all looked at by a court. When you go to the fourth chapter of Ruth, that's what's being convened there. They're convening elders of the city. They're going to make a pronouncement. Is Naomi qualified to be redeemed? Is she yet without? They don't say those words there. We don't get that until Paul says it to us here. But that was commonly understood in Oriental law of how a Redeemer redeemed. He couldn't even begin to take a step toward you until you were in that condition legally. That's why the without strength here, in my understanding and appreciation of it, is a strength that is judicial. You had, and what is it that yet, when you go back to that yet without, you were in a judicial situation that you were in the most extremely destitute position you could be in without any ample resources of action to present anything in your behalf, and it was to its most extreme level so that the court would be satisfied. Listen, Jehovah God, Adonai Jehovah had to be completely and totally satisfied in His whole Jehovahness, the unity of His holiness had to be satisfied that you were in this position before the Redeemer could even be sought to begin to redeem you. That's why the very next thing that you hear in verse 6 is, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Everything being told you in verse 6 are judicial details or judicial mechanics involved with the necessary timing elements of redemption and the lawful function of the Redeemer. All right, let's just notice again there in your class notes and we'll finish this off. Let's just go through this right underneath the verses there. After my understanding there, the context tells us the strength that he's driving at it cannot be physical. And I don't believe it's spiritual either in that sense. I'm not going to win an argument on that, but not that spiritual strength has no bearing at all in this, because I think it does. But it's not the target issue. It's like hitting the bullseye. You're not getting Maggie's drawers, but you're not exactly in the center, the bull. You're not in the center of the target. If you say, well, it's just talking about spiritual strength. Well, yes, but it's talking about judicial strength. That you don't have, you're void of ample resources. You've exhausted your, not your appeals, because you're not appealing, but you've exhausted yourself to produce any resource of exculpating yourself. That's why, going back to that second understanding, my understanding, it's a condition of being unable to be exculpated of charges with the result of being declared by the court of justice to be without judicial strength. Notice again in the class notes there, the overall context is in chapter 5 is one of a courtroom trial by judge only. Therefore, the judge is looking for and looking at a defendant that's declared or pronounced in the eyes of the court to be yet without strength. That's legal strength, judicial pronouncement, and it must happen first. I was looking online today at some of these issues of being pronounced indigent or declaring bankruptcy, and it's amazing. I had an actual court affidavit that was, or not affidavit, but it's the trial procedure that gives the who versus who and all this kind of thing, and gives the charges. And it's interesting that the lawyers were charged by the judge that this must occur before, and the before was in all caps and underline. This must happen before we can do anything for this person. They have to be brought into this court, they have to be declared into the sad condition that they're in, before, and he had before, underline, caps, and bold, before we can take action. We'll take action, but that has to occur first. And that's not an Occidental law issue. That came from the Bible. That's one thing that did come from the Bible. And that's why I say it's a necessary legal and judicial pronouncement. Moreover, it's necessary for the defendant in the court of God's justice to be declared in this extreme condition before the court can take action to do something for the defendant which he cannot do for himself. So therefore, legally and judicially, the defendant must be declared or pronounced in the eyes of the court to be yet without strength. That is, to be in a legal or judicial condition of being destitute of possessing ample resources of action to the extreme degree without judicial strength. And that's my understanding of what it means, especially to God, when he comes along and says, when we were yet without strength, then in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So all we need to do now is come along, and all we have to do is look and see where there is something in God's Word, as I said, within especially Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, that would be a judicial or legal action. That's what got me looking at it. It's a judicial or legal action. Is there a judicial or legal action mentioned in the third part of the Gospel taken by someone else on my behalf, on our behalf, behalf of the defendant, which the court would accept, which would deliver the defendant and extricate him from his condition, his extreme condition? And there it sat like a jewel beaming in the night. When one shard of light hits it, it just glows. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption. He's functioning as a legal redeemer. So note, That's where we left off. Note, there is something more about the issue of redemption and the function of a Redeemer that we need to understand and appreciate in order to see the extreme degree in which we stood in need of redemption and the extreme degree to which a Redeemer, the Redeemer, functioned in producing our redemption. And so, again, that's why it's important to realize, as I showed you, when Christ dies on that cross, we so often look almost casually at that big R that's in green above there. But like I said, this isn't going to really have the impact it's supposed to have until you really see the extreme, how should I put it, and profound determination that God went to and that the Lord Jesus Christ went to redeem you. It wasn't a matter of just saying, throw me on a cross, crucify me, I'll be alive in a few hours anyway, I'm going to die for the sins of all these people. But it's doing it to the satisfaction of His Heavenly Father, whose justice and the legalities of it are on a degree and a par in which words fail to even express it. And that has to be, that has to make at least a dent in your soul. Because if it doesn't, it'll be meaningless when He says, my love is being shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost which is given. You won't understand my determination to justify you. And if you think for one moment out of all of that, that I'm going to let that slip through my... there, listen, when this is done right, and that's why it has to be done right, when this is done properly, and the without strength issue takes place, and after that, when the timing is right, the Redeemer comes to redeem, and it's done in the court of God's justice, there are no cracks. You cannot slip through a crack in that justice system. This is not United States justice, where we have absolutely no standard for judging. And I mean none. You think we judge on the basis of the Constitution? Wake up. We haven't done that since before the Civil War. Lincoln didn't do that. And it's just field day with men in black robes in this country. We can be stopped by insane judges out on the West Coast. One circuit court can ruin the machinery of justice in this country. I'm talking about real justice. And I'm talking about a court in which the judge in that court knows every law, and there are no changes in the books, and there's no changes in the record, and he keeps perfect record, and he keeps perfect books, and there are no cracks. And when you see what He did on that cross, you're not just looking at someone who died for somebody because He loved them so much. But on top of that, He understood the legal ramifications and every single possible exigency was covered. And the gall and audacity for anybody to come along and say that you could possibly slip through the cracks. That you could lose your justification. That you could wind up out here in the Lord's day of wrath. These are people who have no clue as to what the justice of God did to save you. And I mean, it should make your knees buckle when you recognize the fact of what I was and who He was to disrobe Himself of His own glory and become something that He can't get out of. He's going to have to be man and God from the time He determined to do it. And what a step down it was for Him to become man and to do that, but to not do it indiscriminately or on a whim, or but to do it based upon every single measure that could ever be taken, so that not even in your own stupidity, sinfulness, whatever you want to name, you can't slip out of His clutch, you can't slip out of His grasp. And that's because this took place in a court of justice and not just on a hill in Calvary. This took place before the justice bar of God Himself. And His Son stood there once that was declared, and when a Redeemer was searched for, He was the only one qualified. But more than being qualified to come and do it, He could not do it, He could not come, He could not die until all of the legal issues had been taken care of before the court of justice. And then the judge can say, "Where is a Redeemer?" And immediately, "Here I am. Send me." And He gets sent, and He performs the redemption and does it in light of that legal issue of you being yet without strength. And if that doesn't mean something to you, you should be concerned. If that doesn't have an impact upon your life, you should be terribly concerned with what you really understand about the one you call your Savior. There's something in that redemption issue that we need to understand and appreciate in order to see the extreme degree in which we stood in need of redemption, and the extreme degree in which the Redeemer functioned to produce our redemption. There's something more to understand and appreciate in the function of a Redeemer than the issues involved in redemption that has to do with the position the one is in who is being redeemed. In other words, his position in the eyes of the court. And then the time element for when the Redeemer is legally permitted to redeem. That's going to be the next element in verse 6. In due time. In other words, the legal function of the Redeemer and the legal issues of the one being redeemed are not careless or cloudy functions and issues, nor are they impulsive, undiscerning, or rash. See what happens? Under Israel's program, it was a kinsman that redeemed. That can get dicey. You know why? Because your blood, your kin. And you may rashly come back, as a matter of fact, to Ruth again. Come back to Ruth. Ruth is right after the book of Judges, perfectly in God's canon of Scripture. As soon as Israel goes under their very first course of punishment, Judges comes along and tells us they're spiraled downward into it. But then sitting in between Judges and 1 Samuel, sitting between their meriting, the first course of punishment, and the great Davidic covenant revelation that is given to them through the five mandates being put into effect and through God making David an house, sits this little book of Ruth. And come to the fourth chapter again. And Let's pick it up at verse 2. Then he took, now Boaz is on the scene here, and he took 10 men and elders of the cities, convening that judicial council. "Sit ye down here," and they sat down. And then came the kinsman, unto the kinsman, Naomi, not Ruth. Naomi, that is, he said unto the kinsman. And by the way, this is the kinsman that is nearer to Naomi than Boaz is. There was a nearer kinsman. But because this nearer kinsman, listen, you could disqualify yourself just by saying, "I don't want to." The very first thing that, the first qualification of a Redeemer is willingness. He's got to be willing to redeem. But see, when you get kin and you get family members involved in it, it can be done rashly. So God established in redemption, under the law and under Israel's program, to be done in a judicial context, to remove the rashness from it. Now watch this. He said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Amalek's. And I thought to advertise. There's a wonderful older English expression. We use the word today, but we don't use it in that context. Advertise. I have a, in fact, I keep it in my drawer in my study. I have a, it's the back of a battery packet of like ever-ready batteries. And you have warnings on the back of it. You know, if this leaks acid and everything, then you could die and we don't want to be held responsible. And underneath that is, I think, in French, and it says, instead of saying attention or instead of saying warning, it says advertisement. And another context in which advertise is used is to warn or to make you aware of something. And that's why he uses the, I thought to advertise the saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders. And what they're doing is they're hashing out these legal issues. If thou will redeem it, Boaz is saying, look, you're the nearer kinsman. If you'll redeem it, then redeem it. And notice it. We're not talking about people so much here as we're talking about land. The people are going to come along with it almost secondarily. But that's the way it was done under their program. But even to do that, and that's going to become important as we understand the redemption of land even. That land today, we would use an expression as estate. And even though there may be a castle sitting on there, the estate, with everything on it, including the people, have got to be declared without strength before redemption can even be sought. And so they're not just talking about Naomi and Ruth, they're talking about their entire estate. And that's an extreme issue. It's not just the people, it's the whole estate that is without strength before the law. And he says, if you'll redeem it, redeem it. If not, I'll redeem it, basically. He says, but if thou will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, and there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must also buy it also of Ruth. She's a Gentile. This is a preview of coming attractions. The Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up children in the of the dead upon his inheritance and so forth. Verse 6, and the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Something in him, I don't know what it is, but something in his life disqualified him to redeem. So he gets disqualified, and now it legally, what I'm after here is that I don't really even, I'm not concerned that you even understand this. What I'm really concerned with is that you, the one thing you've got to say is, man, this had to happen, then this, then this, then this. There is a series of events in redemption that had to take place in just that sense, sequence, and combination. Or it all falls apart. And it's delicate. And so he comes along and he says, I cannot, lest I mar mine own inheritance, redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in the former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, and for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and so forth. This is one of the signs or gestures of redemption that's going to take place, and Boaz is going to perform that. But all I'm after there is really not all the details of it, as much as you see, there is timing involved with redemption. And I never thought about redemption that way before. I never thought about it as an issue of precise timing. But it is. And precise timing, not just outside but inside the court of justice. The timing issue. That's why even in courts today, there are certain things that have statutes of limitation, and there's certain things that have time elements to get them in and get them recognized by the court and get them certified and get them understood before the court, or else your whole case falls apart. Timing is critical in courtroom cases. That's why even in our Constitution, as badly as it's being treated today, there is a constitutional right, supposedly, to a speedy trial. Speed is a time element. And there are time element issues. That guy in Atlanta, I'd like to see him get a speedy one. But anyway, I know we're out of time for all of this, but and some of this is down here in the notes right there on page 38. You can kind of take them and look for yourself there. But beginning on Thursday, we're going to not review anything. We're going to pick up right where we stopped this evening. I felt that it was incumbent, even though I know you heard a lot of these things on Sunday, but to go back over a lot of these issues, because I really, you know, I didn't expect your jaw to hit the ground or anything, or for it to be like lightning striking you. But if you really, I really want you to understand there's something about redemption that we don't really appreciate when it comes to the timing issue of it, that brings this into the context of what it means when Paul says, for when we were yet without strength, in that extreme degree and made that pronounced before the court of God's justice, unable to produce anything to exculpate ourselves, then in due time, and that is a critical issue to understand in redeeming. And when I get done with this, my hope and prayer is that you will see when it really makes the impact it's supposed to make on you, the determination the Heavenly Father had to see to it you were redeemed properly. You were redeemed justly. You were redeemed with every legality so that even Satan himself, watching it, could not come along and be able to change it, to be able to any situation arise where a person could slip through that crack. And when you see that, you'll say, I'm saved forever. And I know that not because of a whole bunch of evidence of systematic theology. I know that because of one verse. When I was yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, we'll pick this up on Thursday. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of seeing some features concerning redemption and the function of our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who did these things all according to your justice, that we might not ever be in a position where we'd be an object of your wrath. And Father, we thank you for your determined effort to justify us and provide justification and sanctification, all the things that we have based only upon your Jehovahness and grace, for surely we never could possibly be worthy of justification or sanctification in your sight as we naturally are from Adam. We thank you for the opportunity to be saved, to be justified, to have laying before us all the grand prospects of sonship as your saved and justified sons and daughters. And as we continue to grow in grace and in understanding and appreciation of these major issues, these so important issues of our education, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will make us aware of them, that the impact of the effectual working of your word would really do that in our hearts, and that we would begin to really think, live, and labor with you in all that you do. We pray this and ask this to the glory of Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we ask it. Amen. You are dismissed.